Please turn with me to our text this morning in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27 this morning. Philippians 1, starting in verse 27. The verses we've been studying up to this point, beyond the introduction of Philippians, particularly the middle part of chapter 1, are in large part just a missionary report from Paul. The Apostle Paul was a missionary, and the Philippian church supported him. And even though they were poor, because of the grace of God, they were spiritually rich in Christ, and they wanted other people to know about the riches of Christ that they enjoyed through the gospel that had been preached to them by the Apostle. And so they wanted to be involved in sending Paul out to tell that same gospel to others. They wanted souls to be saved. They wanted churches to be planted. They wanted people to grow in Christ and Christ to be exalted. And so they were intimately involved in Paul's ministry, and you get a sense, you've seen that already in chapter 1 of this letter. And they wanted to be involved in his mission and his ministry, even sending him money so that he can go to other places. And naturally, they would have been somewhat discouraged to find out that that missionary that they were supporting was in prison. They would have been discouraged naturally by that. You and I would have been too. And so the apostle's writing them a missionary report back, and he wants to encourage them. That's one of the main things in this first part of the letter. He wants to encourage them so that they won't be discouraged by the report that he's in prison. Because you can imagine what would have been running through their minds. You know, they're thinking, you know, this is the guy who's the best missionary in the world, the best evangelist in the world, the apostle sent by God to the Gentiles, and he's in prison. He's chained up to a Roman Praetorian guard. And they're thinking, so what implications does that have for the gospel? Certainly they're not good. And so the apostle wanted to express to them that the implications for the gospel of his imprisonment are good, actually. God's sovereign, God's good, and by God's good sovereign grace, the gospel is absolutely going forth just the way God had planned it to. In fact, now Paul has a captive audience. We saw that back in chapter 1. He's a captive, but so is the guy, the multiple guys over time that he's chained to. And he's writing in part to let the Philippians know that the whole Praetorian Guard is hearing the gospel because he's imprisoned. And he has the opportunity to share the gospel with them, and that in turn has led to the Praetorian Guard coming, many of the Praetorian Guard coming to Christ, and that in turn has led them to talk to Caesar's household about the gospel. So you see in the New Testament, you find that there are Christians even in Caesar's house because God had chained Paul up there to the people that guarded Caesar's house. So this whole first section of Philippians has been in large measure Paul's attempt to prevent any discouragement amongst the Philippians about the progress of the gospel through his ministry, even though he's in prison. But now we get to verse 27, and although it may not show any major break or any section heading in your translation, Paul is starting a new section here at this point in the letter. And he's been giving them a report no doubt that was full of rich practical instruction and application to their lives and to our lives, as we've seen. But now he moves ahead from giving a report about his own state of affairs to a new section in which he begins very directly to exhort the Philippian believers in their state of affairs. So he's dealing with them now. He's talking to them. So to a large degree, you could say it this way, to a large degree, the previous section was largely narrative. Now this coming section is going to be largely imperative. He's issuing commands to the Philippian believers, exhorting them how to live life. So follow along with me in verses 27 down to 30. We'll look at this section this week and again next week. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but a sign of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Now, to better understand this passage, it definitely helps to understand the historical context. So I want to talk to you and just remind you kind of what we've talked about a little bit about that in the past. Philippi was an important city in eastern Macedonia. In 42 BC, it was the site of one of the most crucial battles in Roman history. It's a battle where the armies of Antony and Octavian defeated the Republican forces of Brutus and Cassius, who had assassinated Julius Caesar. And that battle marked the end of the Roman Republic and started the beginning of the empire, the Roman Empire. About 9 years later, Octavian defeated Antony. Several of the veteran Roman soldiers settled in Philippi, and Philippi was given the status of a Roman colony. And that's important. And in fact, Scripture sees that so important that Scripture makes a point to tell us that. Back in Acts 16, verse 12, Luke tells us that Philippi was a Roman colony. That means citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens. And to be a Roman citizen was a high status. Roman colonies considered themselves to be little Romes. And they took a lot of pride in that. The Philippians copied Roman architecture. They dressed like the Romans. Their coins had Roman inscriptions. Latin was even the city's official language, although Greek was spoken there as well. And as Roman citizens, they gave essentially unqualified allegiance to Rome and to the emperor. Now keep that in mind as we go through this next large section of Scripture here. They gave, the Philippian citizens gave unqualified allegiance to the emperor. Now in our country, and in many countries around the world, a person can live in a city and not feel any great attachment to it. And a person can even be a citizen of a country without participating in its government or its public life. That was not the case for a citizen of Rome. For a Roman citizen, the city was his life. Its laws were part of his being. He was very proud of its customs. He was very proud to be a Roman. To a Roman citizen, the city demanded his complete loyalty, and the Roman citizen gladly gave it. So you kind of get the picture. Roman society was highly community conscious. The citizen was subordinate to the state, and his or her talents, energy, and endeavors were to be devoted, first of all, to the interest of society. It wasn't a forced coercion at all. It wasn't a forced subjection, but it was a willing subjection based on a willing sense of interdependence and a pride in the state. So a responsible Roman citizen was careful not to do anything that would bring disrepute to his local city or to Rome. That's what the Philippian citizens were like. Citizens of Rome were loyal and devoted followers of Rome and of Lord Caesar. Caesar was Lord. So here's this church, this local body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Philippi, a Roman colony. And here's Paul writing to that little church from a prison in Rome. And he begins this section with the little word, this section that begins in verse 27. He begins this section with a little Greek word, monon. And that word means only. And that word, though, is emphatic and would have seized the attention of the audience. And it has this sense. He's saying here, just one thing. Just one thing. He had said back in verse 25, I'll be there soon. He said, convinced of this, I'm sure. I'm really convinced in my own heart that I'll that I will remain, that I won't be executed, that my trial will go well, and I'll remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy. But then he comes to verse 27, but just one thing, he says, until then, until that happens, or whether or not it does really happen, I'm not sure, but until then, only one thing, he says, that you're to do. And then he unleashes this very broad command. He says this, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's a broad command. And we need to understand something here that I really think will help unfold this passage to you, to all of us. Usually, when Paul wants to write about Christian conduct, like he is here, or behavior, or the Christian walk, you know, that word often gets translated the Christian walk in Scripture. Usually, Paul uses a common Greek word, and that Greek word is peripateo. He uses that a lot in Scripture. For example, Romans 13:13, let us behave properly. In other words, or let us conduct ourselves properly, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Behave there is from the Greek word peripateo. That's the common Greek word he would use. Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk or to conduct yourselves or to behave in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. It's the same word, peripateo. And you could go on and on through Scripture in Paul's writings where he uses that word to express this idea of conduct, like he's doing here. But here, and this is important, here Paul broke away from his norm and used a different word. Instead of peripateo, here Paul uses the Greek verb polituo. And that word, that verb, is formed from the Greek noun polis, which means city. So this verb, polituo, now get this, this verb means to live as a citizen of a city. It refers to the idea of living out one's obligations as a citizen. So that's a neat little word, polituo, and it's only used twice in the New Testament. I want to track this a little bit. It's used here in Philippians 1, verse 27. It's translated, conduct yourselves. But it's also used in one other place back in Acts 23. So turn back there, and I just want you to get a sense for this word. Acts 23, verse 1. Now, before we read that verse, let me just kind of set the context here. Paul's in Jerusalem. The Jews had just dragged him out of the temple and had been beating Paul. Might have beat him to death if a Roman commander hadn't gotten word of what was going on and kind of come out and come to the situation to kind of keep the peace. And the commander then goes on to allow Paul to kind of make his peace before the Jews. And you see in Acts 22, verse 24, that the Roman commander eventually ordered Paul to be brought to the barracks, and he said that Paul should be examined by scourging. That's nice. And as they were getting ready for that, for Paul to be scourged, as they were kind of setting him up, Paul says to a Roman centurion, he says, oh, by the way, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? So the centurion goes to the commander and says, what are we doing here? This man is a Roman citizen. So the commander comes out and asks Paul, are you really a Roman citizen? And the commander says, look, I acquired my citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul says, really? Well, I was actually born a citizen. Now look at verses 29 and 30. It says, therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble. and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 23. And here's Paul at the beginning then of really a series of trials that would ultimately land him in a Roman prison waiting for trial before Caesar. Look what he says. Look what Paul writes, or Luke writes there, records about what's going on here. He says, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." That word, lived my life, that's the translation of this word that's back in Philippians 1, verse 27. That's polytuo. Brethren, I have lived my life. There's our word, polytuo. So really, to draw out the distinction of this word, polytuo, that Paul uses here, it should be translated like this. I have conducted myself as a citizen with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. You see, what Paul's doing there is he's before the council and he's stressing his Roman citizenship to the council. And he says, I have a clear conscience before God. I've been a good citizen. I've done absolutely nothing wrong. Now, with that, let's go back to Philippians 1, verse 27. The only other place this verb is used in the whole New Testament. And so Paul writes this. He says to them, only polytuo. Just one thing. Polytuo. Just one thing, he says to them. Conduct yourselves as citizens. And then he adds this. In a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, there's something else that's helpful in the Greek here. It's the word order in the original Greek, in the Greek text. The literal, I give you this just because it draws out the thrust of what Paul is saying here more. The literal word order is this: only worthy of the gospel of Christ conduct yourself as citizens. You see what he's doing here? Paul is using this language of citizenship because he has in mind the ultimate citizenship of the Philippians. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 20, if you look over there, Paul uses a noun form of this verb, and he writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." When Paul writes here, only worthy of the gospel of Christ, conduct yourselves as a citizen, he does not mean live as good citizens of Rome, although that's not irrelevant. But rather, he's saying to them, and they would have understood this, live in the Roman colony of Philippi as citizens of heaven. Live worthy of the gospel. That's the weight of what he's saying here. Now, when you consider how important citizenship was to the Roman citizens that occupied Philippi, and when you understand that citizenship to them meant great devotion, you realize what a great word Paul chose here. In fact, he could not have more carefully chosen and crafted his words to impress upon and encourage his Philippian brothers and sisters as they struggled in that elitist little Roman colony that was so preoccupied with coveted citizenship of Rome. The citizens of Philippi were enjoying the personal patronage and the benefactions of Lord Caesar. And as we'll talk about shortly, they weren't real thrilled with Christians who were devoted to another lord. So Paul uses this little word polytuo, and that's a way to remind them and to remind us to stay focused on our true citizenship. We're pilgrims here, as Hebrews 11 says, waiting for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And Paul is reminding the Philippian believers here as he begins this section of exhortation. He's reminding them and us that we are subjects of the one true Lord to whom every knee, including Lord Caesar's, will bow. So you think about this. You think about the flow of this text. See what Paul's doing here. On the heels of what he said in Philippians 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul calls the Philippian believers and all believers to a similar approach to life here in verse 27. And Paul says, just one thing, conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel, worthy of your true heavenly homeland. And he gives us this highly significant command here in verse 27, but it's a command that covers every aspect of our lives. And this then stands as the lead command, the overarching command, to the whole section that runs from verse 27 all the way down through chapter 2, verse 18. This is it. This is the thing that's supposed to be in their minds as he instructs them through all this. In other words, he's going to go on now and expand and explain what is involved in living as a citizen of heaven, living worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, before we go on in verse 27, let's consider more of the historical context here. What do we know about the spiritual situation in Philippi? I've already kind of talked about this, but we know that Philippi did not particularly welcome the gospel. It wasn't crazy about Christians. Even on Paul's first missionary journey to Philippi, you remember Paul and Silas had been beaten with rods and thrown into prison. And we see in verse 28, here in Philippians 1, that Paul refers to opponents. So we understand the Philippian believers were dealing with some opponents there in Philippi. And he doesn't specifically state who those opponents were. He never does through this epistle. But we can be certain that the Philippians believers' commitment to Christ as Lord was a big-time, serious threat to the civic-minded, patriotic Romans who governed Philippi. The Philippian believers' allegiance to another lord other than Caesar challenged the political establishment, and so their Christianity bordered on treason to Rome in the leaders' minds and in the Rome in the Philippian citizens' minds. In fact, we get a brief glimpse of that back in Acts 16 when a number of the citizens of Philippi accused Paul and Silas before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." It was customary for Roman citizens of Philippi to honor the emperor at every public gathering, and no doubt Christians were pressured to do the same thing. Christians were a threat, and they were a political embarrassment because of their Lord Jesus. They were, to a large degree, thought to be un-Roman and enemies to the public order. That's why, then, there was widespread of persecution of the Philippians, and there was widespread persecution and affliction among all the churches in Macedonia. And you get sound bits of that as you read through the New Testament, as you read through the epistles to the Macedonian church, and we're seeing this as Trey teaches through 1 Thessalonians. You keep hearing these words, persecution, affliction, suffering. That's why. That's largely why. The Romans citizens didn't like Christians worshiping another Lord. For example, just a couple epistles to Macedonian churches. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 describes the Thessalonians as those who had received the word in much tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 goes on and speaks of your faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. 2 Corinthians 8:2 tells of the churches of that the churches of Macedonia lived under a great ordeal of affliction. So when you understand that, you get a pretty good picture of a hard reality: living worthy of the gospel of Christ, conducting themselves as citizens of their true heavenly homeland, most often. In those churches in Macedonia, that came at a high cost of affliction and persecution at the hands of their unbelieving neighbors. So this command in verse 27 was very necessary. Being a Christian wasn't easy then. And by the way, this command is very necessary now, because being a Christian has never been easy since then. And it's not easy now, and it never will be easy. Scripture assures us of that. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says that indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We certainly don't know as much of that in this country as many do, but really, if you're living the Christian life, you will from time to time, in one way or another, be persecuted. And so Paul goes on in verse 27, and by the way, verse 27 down to 30 is just this one long Greek sentence. But he goes on here to say this. He says, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that. And then he goes on with a list that we will get to here shortly, and then again next week. But essentially, he's just saying, plain English here, I hope to be there with you again soon. But whether or not I get to come, let me hear that you're living as good citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what I want to hear about you. Because to live is Christ. And Paul goes on now in verses 27 to 30, and he gives us four distinctives of those who live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And Paul's saying here that we must remember that as Christians, we're citizens of a greater kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that's never going to pass away. And so he's saying that in all our dealings, public and private, personal and social, we're to manifest a realization that we're not ultimately citizens of this earthly country. We're citizens of a heavenly city, and therefore we have a different set of standards, we have a different expectation of conduct, and of desires that are placed upon us by a different king in a higher and in an everlasting kingdom. And the Apostle Paul wants that to come home with a dramatic impact on us. That's why he uses that word, polytuo. And he's going to teach us about this. He's going to teach about this all the way down, as I said earlier, through chapter 2, verse 18. Will we live in such a way which is consistent with being citizens of this heavenly kingdom, or will we be conformed to the world around us? That's the challenge that's before us at all times, and that's the exhortation that Paul makes in this passage. And we'll see as we go through these verses that Paul is reminding us here that as Christians, we have a permanent responsibility as a body of believers to a joint struggle as we together struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and seek to walk in accordance with the gospel of grace. The world's not walking in accordance with the gospel. The world is not part of the kingdom of the gospel of Christ. But we as Christians are to be citizens of that kingdom and live in a way that's consistent with citizenship in heaven. That's the point. And when we are not, our unity, our growth in Christ, and our witness are at stake. And so the apostle is urging us, as he urges the Philippians here, to realize that because we're citizens of the heavenly kingdom, we're supposed to be different from the world around us. Our difference in the world bears gospel testimony to the world. So the apostle is calling us to a recognition that we have as believers a permanent responsibility, a permanent obligation to march to the beat of a different drum. Your name is Christian. No matter how young you are or how old you are, if you've come to faith in Christ Jesus alone for salvation, your name is Christian, and you're a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. And you're to live that no matter how vastly different that may be from the way the world is living. You think about that. We are citizens of a better land, a land that will never pass away. Scripture is emphatic about this. It keeps talking about it. And now we're seeing a place probably that you didn't realize was talking about that, but it is. It's talking about your heavenly citizenship. So we're not to be like unbelievers around us just to fit in with them, to give in to their way of living, their way of thinking, to give in to their wrong actions. No, we're to live for Christ and to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And many times, most of the time, that means being different. And praise God for that, that He would give us the grace and the ability to follow Him and glorify Him and to be different for Him. So now, in these four verses, four distinctives of living lives worthy of heavenly citizenship. We'll look at just the first distinctive this week. But four distinctives here of believers who live worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is not just for the believers at Philippi. This plays out in absolutely every area of your life. I know you think about this sometimes, but think again about how different the call of the kingdom of God is to our prevailing culture. Even in this part of the United States that many call the Bible Belt, do you realize how many ungodly things pervade our culture and are part of what we think of almost as normal? Have you started to look at the whole of your life, from the way you view money to the things which are the priorities of your family's existence, and ask the question, am I being more conformed to the world around me, to the prevailing norm of the community, or am I really living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? That's a pressing question. That's what Paul is pressing on the Philippians here. That's what he's pressing on us. Live worthy. He's calling us to that kind of really a radical difference that's part of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And young people, just to show you how pervasive this is, understand this. What you do at any time, but what you do on Friday nights or Saturday nights, for example, is a witness either to the fact that you're a citizen of a different kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, or that you no longer, or that you long to fit into this world more than you do to enjoy your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. When you're tempted to do certain things and go certain places that you know in the back of your mind you ought not to do and you ought not to go, you're being confronted with this very issue. Will I try and be a citizen of this world and be conformed to the world, the flesh, and the devil? Or will I live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? The Apostle Paul is putting that there, laying that out there, and exhorting us to live differently. So here we go. Long introduction. Four distinctives of believers who live worthy of the gospel of Christ. The first distinctive is this: standing firm. Paul writes this. He says, "So that I will hear of you that you are standing firm." Standing firm translates a single Greek verb, and it means to hold your ground regardless of danger or opposition. It means to not back away from your position. The word was used of a soldier who defended his position at all costs, even to the point of death. So in the New Testament, this word is often used figuratively to refer to holding fast, not backing away, standing firm on biblical truth without compromise, regardless of the cost. For example, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And here in Philippians, Paul adds these words: standing firm in one spirit. Now, several good commentators are divided as to whether or not this phrase, in one spirit, refers to the Holy Spirit. In fact, many of you are using an English translation, probably, that translates this with a little S. Spirit with a little S. Those who interpret it that way not referring to the Holy Spirit, and interpret this to refer to the human spirit. And so in one spirit means something to the effect that believers are to be united together in one common purpose. That's kind of the sense of that. And that is absolutely true. Believers are to be united in one common purpose. But I think the principle of letting Scripture interpret Scripture leads us to interpret this as referring to the Holy Spirit. Let me show you just real quickly why I say that. Here in this passage in Philippians, Paul's calling for church unity. That's a major topic in this sentence that we're in. He says, standing firm in one spirit, and then he says, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, I want to show you real quickly two other passages in the New Testament, like this passage, that deal with the topic of church unity, and both of these passages speak in very direct terms of the Holy Spirit's importance in the unity of all believers. First one, and I want you to see this, so turn back to 1 Corinthians 12. I want you to lay your own eyes on this, 1 Corinthians 12, of course also written by the Apostle Paul. He's talking here about church unity. It's the great section on spiritual gifts, about the unity of the body of Christ. Just skip over to chapter 12, verse 12. I'm just going to read down through verse 14. And Paul writes this: "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." Now, so Paul uses the same words there as he does in Philippians. He uses one Spirit, in one Spirit. And here in 1 Corinthians, it's clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now flip over to Ephesians 4. Also written by Paul. Ephesians 4. Now notice the great similarity of this passage to the passage we're looking at in Philippians. Philippians 4, starting in verse 1. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So here's Paul in Ephesians 4, calling us to walk in a worthy manner, talking also about preserving unity, and again, he talks about one Spirit in no uncertain terms. He's clearly talking about the Holy Spirit. There's one Spirit, there's one God, there's one faith, there's one Lord. So the evidence is strong in favor of translating this in Philippians 1 with a capital S. Paul's referring here to the Holy Spirit. He's talking about unity just like he was in the other passages where he so clearly talks about the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about unity in our context here in Philippians, and part of that is that we stand firm in one Spirit. There's one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all, and there's one Holy Spirit who indwells every believer and who convicts and who through Scripture instructs and teaches every believer. And so Paul tells us here, stand firm in the Holy Spirit. Paul's call here is to stand firm against attacks on the gospel and against attacks on any biblical truth, not in your own resolve, not in our own resolve, but by drawing on the inner work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Standing firm in one Spirit. Stand firm, ultimately not in your own strength, but with the help of the Helper that Jesus promised back in John 14. Be strong, don't give ground to the opposition, stand firm in one Spirit. Now, just for the rest of our time this morning, I want to talk about what this means. because it's too easy just to skip over this, stand firm. What's that mean? What's it mean practically for us? What does it mean? Well, implied in it, first of all, this means that we must be standing in the first place. Pretty obvious, isn't it? But to be able to stand firm, we must be standing in the first place. That means you must be standing in the true faith of Scripture. You must know the gospel, and you must believe the gospel, and you must place your faith in Christ alone for salvation, or you're not standing. You must know that there's none righteous, not one. We've all missed the mark. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. God's just penalty for sin is eternal judgment. Man is spiritually bankrupt. He can't save himself. A leopard can't change his own skin. An Ethiopian can't change his spots. And a sinner can't save himself. Every man needs a Savior, and the only Savior is Christ. Christ alone can save. He died on our place. On the cross, he paid our penalty. He was sinless. He didn't have to die for his own sins. He died for those sins of those who will turn to him in true faith. To be saved, you must repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, and turn to Christ alone for salvation. Scripture is clear on it. That's what you must do. And if you've never done that, we pray that you do that. But you need to know you aren't standing in the first place if you aren't standing in Christ alone, standing in the true faith of Scripture. That Chuck talked about in the Gospel Nugget this morning. And the same holds true for other biblical truths, the other biblical principles. We are to stand in those truths. That means you must know them. You can't stand in them if you don't know them. And something else. The authority is Scripture. The authority is Scripture. The truth you stand on and stand firm on is Scripture truth. Yes, you want to hear from good teachers and good expositors and other mature men and women in the faith. Absolutely. But those teachers in your life must be teaching you directly from the very Word of God. The only authoritative word they have to teach you is the Word of God. And so as you stand firm in one spirit, you don't stand because you heard a man say it. You stand firm because it's the very Word of God. You've got to understand the seriousness of that. You hold in your hands the very Word of God. And if you understand that, then you'll stand firm on it. When you understand that this is the very Word of God, not the Word of man, it's not ultimately the Word of Paul, it's not ultimately Paul commanding you to conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel, it's God calling you to do that. It's God calling you to stand firm here. And listen, and here's Paul's plea to me and to you. Once you're standing in true faith, and once you know other biblical truths that instruct your life, stand on them. And stand firm on them. Don't walk away from the Word of God. Hold your ground. Take your stand. Don't back away. Don't give up one little inch of God's Word. Stand firm. And don't know the precious truths of Scripture, don't know the precious commands of Scripture, just to then scoff at them and walk away from them. And debate them as if it's your right to decide whether you obey the Word of God or not. If that's true of you, if you don't stand in biblical truth and stand firm on it, the Bible has a name for you. You know what that is? The Bible says this, if you hear the Word of God and do not obey it, God's Word says you are a moros. That's right, it does. That's the Greek word from which we get our English word moron. In the New Testament, it's translated fool. Jesus said this in Matthew 27, verse 24. He said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man, a moros, who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Paul's looking at the Philippians here and saying, look, guys, you've received the gospel. You've received the gospel of God's grace. God in His grace has reached down in His sovereignty and saved you. He's given you things and helped you to understand truth that you've never understood before by His grace. He's helped you to turn in faith from your sin and repent and turn to Christ alone for salvation. And you're now part of a heavenly kingdom. And I know, Philippians, that you're under a lot of pressure and that you're living in a city that's proud of its Roman citizenship, but to live as Christ. And that means, Philippians, just one thing. Don't be a fool. Be wise. Be a good citizen of heaven. Live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that means standing. The first thing that means, the first distinctive of that, is standing firm on the Word of God. Stand on the faith. Stand on His Word. And stand firm. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we know that it's clear, and we know that it's truth. We pray that You would take this truth and help it to be more a part of our lives than it's ever been. We ask in Christ's name, amen.